Well, Psalm 130, it was one of Martin Luther's personal favourites, perhaps more favourite than any other one of the particular psalms, for he used to say, "I seem to detect in this psalm the notes of the doctrine of God's gracious salvation and free justification of the ungodly that we find in the epistles of the Apostle Paul." In other words, a very clear gospel note in the wording of this psalm. Now, I suppose if I were to mention to you the date of 24th of May, 1738, 8:45 p.m., it might not mean much to you, and under normal circumstances it wouldn't mean a whole lot to me, except that I checked it recently. That was the date that John Wesley gives, and the time that John Wesley gives for his own conversion, the time when his heart was strangely warmed, as someone at a meeting of the people called Moravians, they'd met together for ministry and scripture study, and someone was reading from the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on the Romans, of course, and the great German reformer dealing with issues of sin and law and grace and justification and works and assurance and so on. What is not so usually known and noted even in the history books is that that same afternoon, previous to that evening meeting, John Wesley had attended a service in St. Paul's Cathedral, and there had been the singing of Psalm 130 as an anthem by the choir, and John Wesley recorded in his diary, in his notes, his journal, that he had been deeply moved at the singing of that psalm and of the words that are expressed in that singing. So we have the psalmist cry and answer on certain issues, and we have in the New Testament on the same issues the apostolic word of the gospel of the grace of God. It's one of the shortest, and it is one of the sweetest of the psalms. I remember many, many years ago, not so very long, I suppose, after I would date my own conversion, an uncle of mine, who was a church army captain, saying to me, "You know, if the only book that we have left, if perhaps we were stranded on a desert island, and the only book that we had left was a copy of the Psalms, we could preach from the Psalms alone a very full and a very clear gospel." Well, we know many Psalms where that wording comes out very, very clearly. It's not specified to be a Psalm of David. It's called a Psalm of Ascents, and that group of Psalms called Psalms of Ascents or Degrees in the Authorized Version, they're thought to be psalms that were sung by pilgrims in Zion, among the people of Israel, who had travelled toward the temple, were ascending up the steps and the paths towards the temple, and were singing some of those psalms, or some of those psalms in turn. Well, three simple divisions. In verses 1 to 4, we find the psalmist speaking to the Lord. He's speaking directly to the Lord his God, and I suppose we could call those words of supplication. He's not at that moment of time praying for others, he is praying for himself and for the Lord to answer his cry from the deep position, the depths, the dark place that he is in. Verses 5 to 6, the psalmist is speaking about the Lord. I suppose we could call those words meditation or declaration. And then in verse 7 to 8, we find the psalmist is speaking for the Lord. He's speaking to his kinsmen according to the flesh. He's speaking to his fellows among the people of Israel. And he believes that they need to hear what he has to say to them, and that they need to enter into the blessings of God that he has entered into, namely forgiveness, redemption, and so on, these matters that he does so clearly express in those places. So we have, to begin with then, the psalmist saying, speaking of my voice, Lord, hear my voice, and he's speaking of the Lord's ears. He's concerned that his voice should enter the ears of the Lord. And he's crying, of course, from the depths to secure the attention and the gracious intervention and help of the Lord. No doubt the psalmist, of course, was not only concerned that his voice might be heard by the Lord into the Lord's ears, but that the Lord's voice should enter his ears. I remember once a very fine Christian lady saying to me, I think she was worried about the numbers, relatively speaking, that were attending the midweek Bible study at her church and the midweek prayer meeting. And she said to me, which do you think is most important, the Bible study or the prayer meeting? Well, I rather wish that people wouldn't ask questions like that, because you're not going to come out of things very well. But I ventured the suggestion. I said, well, you could possibly think along the lines, which is the more important, that which we have to say to God or that which God has to say to us? They are both extremely important. But somehow I think the word of the supreme sovereign of heaven, earth and the sea and all things therein, graciously addressed to me, are perhaps more important than the faltering words that I might address to him. So he was crying out from this place in the depths that he had got himself into to secure the attention of the Lord. I use the expression this morning in preaching from another psalm, that walking in the Ashdown forest, you could find yourself down some kind of depression, or you could slide down into a hollow, or you could even be in a pit that would be rather difficult to climb out of, so that the only help would be help from above. You yourself not able to scramble out of the situation, and help coming from above, from passers-by, and so on. So the psalmist presumably is crying from the depths for the Lord to deliver him from those depths, out of them, to lift him out of them, because he knew it was beyond his own abilities and resources to manage that for himself. We still use that terminology, don't we? It was such and such a person. They're in a bad place at the moment. They're in a dark place at the moment. The psalmist, well, oftentimes they were praising the Lord on stringed instruments, rejoicing in the Lord. But there were times when they were in a low condition and the pressure of circumstances registered in what they were like in their hearts and their minds and their spirits. And in a sense, you know, it's never going to be pleasant to be in the depths, in a deep and dark place. But if we are crying to the Lord and waiting for the Lord, and he says all these things, and hoping in the Lord, and he says that as well, then maybe not the worst place, if we were in that deep place and resigned and not even seeking the help of God, it would be a very, very bad place indeed. Well, sadly, some of the best of men can find themselves in the worst of places at times, in terms of depression and the pressure of circumstances. I don't mean in the worst of places morally speaking, but in very dark places circumstantially and in their own hearts and minds and spirits. You have known such, no doubt. Maybe at times you have been such in a dark and difficult place. Well, a person in the depths, as this psalmist felt himself very much to be, he's got some quite good company in the Bible, hasn't he? We think of Job, and we think of Jeremiah, and we think of Jonah, well, the gloom no doubt was there, the pain, the stress no doubt there, but there wasn't anything that we can say was approaching despair on the part of the psalmist. He knew, surely he had that confidence that in crying to the Lord out of the depths, for the Lord's ear to be attentive, that deliverance would come in due time. Sometimes, of course, to be in a dark place, to be in a deep place, to be in a horrible pit, may be connected with particular wrongdoing and disobedience in the life of the person or the life of that group of people. We should always be very, very careful about concluding that about any given individual. We can examine our own hearts and so on. But the fact that the psalmist mentions such issues as iniquities in verse 3 and forgiveness in verse 4 and redemption in verse 8, he shall redeem Israel from all iniquities, it perhaps leaves open the possibility, at least on this occasion, that he was in that deep and dark place because of some degree of disobedience or walking out of fellowship with the Lord. Once again, if I had a ballpoint pen, I would want to underline to you, there is no reason for thinking that that is always the case when we are in the grip of that kind of depression of heart, that we're crying to the Lord from the depths. It's interesting with John Wesley that, he had lived an extremely strict life. He had been very, very careful to walk the paths of righteousness, and no doubt he believed that some of the patterns of what he thought were Christian work that he was undertaking really contributed in some degree to his acceptance before God. He did not, for quite a lot of his life, have a clear grasp of the gospel, but that clear grasp of the gospel, of the grace of God, came to him in that meeting in Aldersgate Street, he had that assurance that my sins, even mine, were graciously forgiven. His mother, John Wesley's mother, was bewildered by this. She said, "But John, you have been a Christian since your baptism, as a child. What are you talking about that you have recently become a Christian, that you have recently found peace with God, that you have recently come into possession of the gift of eternal life?" His mother, I don't know whether she ever came to a clearer understanding of the gospel, but she was left in that somewhat bewildered condition. I remember some time ago hearing of a conversation between two parish ministers. They were both Anglican parish ministers. One of them was a man of evangelical convictions. The other was a man of very high church views, and they got into conversation about the basis of their ministry. And the evangelical minister, he said, "Well, I conduct my ministry on the grounds that men stand before God in need of being reconciled to him by nature, by practice. We're alienated from the life of God. We need to be reconciled to God, and that can only be in responding to the word of reconciliation on the ground of the one who himself knew no sin, but was made of God, made the righteousness of God in him, the one whom God made to be sin on our account. People need redemption by the precious blood of Christ, salvation by the grace of God, and to be renewed or brought to spiritual life by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with the word of the truth of the gospel." And the high church minister was not so terribly impressed by that. He said, "Well," he said, "I conduct my ministry on the grounds that human nature is essentially good. We do have failings, of course. We have a few minor slips and a few minor slides and swervings to one side or the other, but basically these things can be put right by the sacraments of the church if people will attend to them." So that basic question there, and difference between the two ways of thinking. Well, the psalmist in verse 3 asks a very, very important question. It's quite a striking question. He says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? Who could stand?" And the word "mark" there, if you check in the margin of your Bible, it gives it in mine, the margin of my Bible here. It's the idea of the Lord noting down, writing up, if you like, taking the chalk and recording on the slate. And the psalmist is saying, well, if that's the last word that we can say about the Lord's dealings with us, and there at the end of the day we're presented with the record of the things that we have failed to do and the things that we have done, that we have done them amiss, who can stand? Well, it's not very easy to answer that question, is it? Without the whole issue of forgiveness and redemption. And the psalmist goes on to make, to use a very important "but." If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's as though he's saying, well, if that were the case, if that's the last word that can be said, then it is all over with all of us men, because of our condition by nature and practice. But there is forgiveness with you. Free forgiveness, the blotting out of transgressions. We know in New Testament times the fullness of that is revealed to us for the sake of and on the ground of a crucified and risen Saviour, the one who took our place and the one who bore our sins. It is always, I suppose, an objection to the gospel of the grace of God and justification by grace through faith in the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. People would say, well, if that is the case, you're saying, if we have been saved by grace and our works did not contribute to that and they form no ground of our acceptance, then does it much matter what we do afterwards and how we live and how we walk? We could be all over the place and just please ourselves. There's an interesting word here, isn't there, that the psalmist adds, an interesting phrase. "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." And the fear there, the fear of a forgiven man, is not what I would call a slavish fear. It is a reverential fear. It is the fear of reverence for the God who in grace and in mercy has forgiven our transgressions so freely. Well, in verses 5 and 6, we have the psalmist not only speaking to the Lord, but moving on to speak of the Lord. He's speaking about the Lord. I wait for the Lord. Presumably he's speaking to himself and anyone who's prepared to listen around him. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord. There's a lot of waiting going on here. He seems to know that while he's crying to the Lord in his own good time will lift him out of this deep place that he is in, out of the depths. So it's from direct speech moving to indirect speech. And we have him speaking about responses and attitudes and himself, meditation and declaration and reflection and so on. Now, I suppose if I happen to be in a very, very deep place, in a very, very dark place, I could easily, and you do find this in other psalms, that the psalmist at times was under such intense pressure. There were complaints. He argued with the Lord. Sometimes the psalmist might say, well, I lament, I argue, I complain. It seems as though his mercy is clean, gone forever, and he's forgotten to be gracious, but not here. He doesn't talk like that here. I think we can take it that with this understanding that, first of all, if the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? But that's not the last word. There is the word of forgiveness with the Lord that he had found or come to understand and accept of and avail himself of that remission of sins. And finding remission, he's looking for consolation. He's waiting for the Lord more than those who wait for the morning. He thinks it would come. And if he wouldn't be maybe in the heights of joy, at least he would be on solid ground out of the deep place that he was in, from the deep pit to the brightness of the day. The morning is coming, is the thought that is in his mind. Things are repeated sometimes in Scripture, not pointlessly, but for emphasis. More than those who watch for the morning. Yes, well, if you didn't get that, I'll say it again for you. More than those who watch for the morning. The Hebrew people divided the night up into four watches, and a sentry watching over a city on the ramparts, the walls, he would serve a quarter of the night, then the second watch, the third watch, the fourth watch, and that, of course, saw in the dawning of the new day, the rays of the sunshine. Well, another date that I suppose wouldn't have known or retained in my memory, but I checked it recently, 1st of August 1830, the slaves in the Caribbean on the islands that were part then of the British Empire had been granted their freedom on a certain date, and so the night before the day of their emancipation and liberation, they stayed awake through that night. They lit bonfires and they waited for the morning of that day, the day that would be the day of their freedom, that they would be slaves no longer. It took the Americans, of course, a little bit longer to release the slaves, but that was quite some time. I mentioned this morning that the Hebrews have, the scriptures do have that sense of emphasis. I waited for the Lord. There was a degree of patience there and a degree of confidence. I do not like where I am. I don't like being in this deep place. It is right for me to cry to the Lord for deliverance. And I believe that that deliverance come. It's still night, but I believe that the morning will come in my experience and in my circumstances. It's interesting, isn't it, that expression there, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. What exactly are people hoping in these days for putting the problems right? The problems of society, of the nation, the international state of affairs. I mean, in what or in whom are we hoping at this moment of time? Are we waiting? Are we hoping in the politicians? Well, that would be perhaps a rather vacuous hope, wouldn't it? Some are better than others. Some are more honest than others. I was just, in preparing for this message, I just happened to be reading through another psalm where the psalmist, reflecting on his former days and correcting himself slightly, he said, there was a time in the past I spoke about people around me at this time and in this place. He said, I said, all men are liars. Now, I did speak hastily. It's not quite so bad as that. But he's still giving the impression there's a lot of falsehood about. You know, I'm sure you know the question and answer question. How would you know when a politician is telling lies? Answer, when his mouth is open. That's usually the case. Well, scientists, technicians, technologists, people put their hope in all kinds of agencies, people and structures and so on, and they do finally seem to prove very, very vain hopes. The psalmist was hoping in the Lord's word of promise. All other words tend to disappoint us in due time in respect of the human situation. Does make me think of Simeon. And Christmas time, there's usually a bit of ministry on Simeon, who had received a promise from the Lord that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel when he took the infant Christ in his arms. He said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And that is the place that the psalmist's hope was fixed, in the Lord, in and through his word. Well, verses 7 to 8, we have the psalmist speaking for the Lord. The word of exhortation, the supplicant, if you like. The man of prayer is becoming a preacher. He's becoming an evangelist. And he's saying, in effect, to his fellow countrymen, listen, I have put my hope in the Lord according to his word. Listen, people of Israel, I want you to put your hope in the Lord. That's where it should be. Many a time it wasn't, of course. Not consistently, not by the majority of the people. I'm not disappointed. I have not been disappointed in his word of promise. Neither will you be. I suppose most of us here are old enough to remember the hymns, the choruses that became popular at the time of the Billy Graham crusades and relays. You remember the expression, it is no secret, or the verse, it is no secret what God can do, what is done for others, he'll do for you. And that's what the psalmist was saying. I've come to know his blessings and his deliverance and his forgiveness. He's fulfilled his word of promise to me, in which I hoped. And you'll find that also. Verse 7, he talks about the mercy and the unfailing mercy, the loving kindness of the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is abundant redemption, plenteous redemption, authorized version there. So there's unfailing love for his people, there's adequate power for his people. The word redemption in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, you would not be too far wide of the mark if, when you come across the word redemption, you substitute or you think of the word deliverance. That is basically what it means. Sometimes the two words alternate. Of course, it's unfolded for us in the New Testament that it is redemption because of the payment of a price. You're not your own, you're bought with a price, and we know what that price is. There are foreshadowings of that in the Old Testament too. Also, it was a favourite form of expression, I think, of the preachers of a former day, among the people called brethren. They would talk of the Exodus, the deliverance of the Lord's people from Egypt, through the wilderness eventually into the Promised Land, that it was redemption by price and redemption by power. The price, Passover night, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Redemption by power, when he rolled back the waters of the mighty Red Sea. And really the psalmist is speaking to Israel about deliverance, but of a particular kind. You notice, as you go through this psalm, there's quite a lot of emphasis on that which is with the Lord. There is forgiveness with you. With him, with the Lord, there is mercy. And with him is abundant, plenteous redemption. So there's quite a lot with the Lord. These are the characteristics of the Lord. Plenteous in mercy. He delights in mercy, judgment being his strange work. Well, the psalmist's exhortation then to the people of Israel, with whom there is abundant redemption, deliverance from what? People want deliverance from all kinds of things, don't they? And the people of Israel probably thought in terms of deliverance from drought, famine, invasion, plague. That's the kind of deliverance that we're interested in. Not the kind of deliverance that the psalmist first and foremost wants to tell them about. He shall redeem, he shall deliver Israel from all his iniquities. It's interesting, the kind of Gallup polls, if you like, that are conducted among young people and people of more advanced years in our society at the moment. What do you most want to be freed from and to be out of? Well, poverty, illness. Young people ask, you know, what's your biggest problem in life? I gather pretty close to the top five would be the words boredom. We just don't know how to put the time in. We don't know what to do with ourselves. Well, of course, they do know to an extent what to do with themselves. That's tapping screens all the time. That does put the time in. There's no question about that. This question of iniquities, the wiping of the slate clean, the word iniquity means a kind of wart effect. timber left out in the rain, the sunshine, that warps out of its straight position. There's a twist in it. That's human nature, isn't it, really? And not very long ago, only I think it's a few weeks ago, the American preacher Al Martin died. I think he was in his 90s. Key man was the so-called Reformed Baptists in the United States of America. I heard him preaching perhaps 3 or 4 times. And I heard him once use the expression, we can say of the human condition and that which the grace of God in Christ principally, chiefly addresses. The two real issues, everything else can be boiled down to these things, if you like. That first of all, we need the slate wiped clean. And secondly, we need the heart made new. Those two blessings of God in grace. Blotting out transgressions for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and renewing the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's important, isn't it, too? There's an army camp, a very big one, in my native county of Yorkshire, Catterick. And I remember an army scripture reader speaking to a young soldier and saying, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you could be brought to a point and you knew in what way it could be that God had forgiven all your sins. And the young soldier said something, well, it had an element of truth in it, a fairly strong element of truth. He said, oh, wouldn't forgiveness be great, he said, but the way I am, I rather think I'd do the same things over and over again. We need the slate wiped clean. We need a new heart, a new spirit. We need, if you like, the law written upon the hearts. Well, one word finally, which is a very important word, isn't it? Verse 8, that little word, all. He shall redeem Israel from all. He's using the singular for Israel, the nation descended from the single patriarch, from all his iniquities. You have that in Colossians. Having brought us to newness of life, quickened us from spiritual death, as it were, blotting out all transgressions. That word all is so vitally important. All my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, for debt of my sin, fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. It's got to be all, hasn't it? It's got to be all. And the scripture puts it in that way. And so it is. I mentioned justification and Martin Luther there. Think of the epistle to the Philippians. I'll close in just a few moments. People tend to think in terms of a combination of human righteousness and divine righteousness. I think it's very much perhaps a Catholic way of thinking. The grace of God does so much for us in Christ that we fill up the remainder by our own righteousness and so on. Or if you like, yes, this whole question of the Lord marking iniquities, well, no doubt he does, but then we can do certain good things which counterbalance the wrong things that are recorded there, and it's just which way the pans go down on the weighing scale at the end of the days. Well, Paul uses the language not of combination, but of contrast, that to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God through faith, and through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, to read over precious psalms like these again, and to read them again and again, there's great blessing in them. There is, as was mentioned this morning, it seems to be that wherever we're at in life, and whatever our need, there is a psalm for every situation.